Now we'll look at the latter half of the 20th century and what happened during that time. Really, we have shifts as we become a more organized, large convention. Really are an official denomination. Corporate program was started in 1925. Confession of Faith in 1925. Executive Committee is now coming into being. We have a whole host of organization, and there's a movement in America at large. Southern Baptists adopt with a commitment to efficiency. And so Southern Baptists adopt an efficiency study in the 1950s to make sure they're doing everything well and rightly. And it's almost like General Motors mindset that comes to the convention. And out of that efficiency study comes a new commitment to programmatic and pragmatic emphases. It would not be too much to say that by this time your orthodoxy was measured more by whether or not you did the right program and whether you believed the right things. That may seem like an overstatement, but I think it's a reality. Do you participate in all of the right things? Do you buy your literature from the right place? And in the 1950s, unlike today, I had the wonderful privilege of being at a different church almost every Sunday, and it's almost a different kind of church every Sunday, from small to large to traditional to contemporary to blended to rural to suburban, and they're all different. In the 1950s, you could almost go from Southern Baptist Church to Southern Baptist Church, change the name on the front, and you were at the same place. And it was three hymns, 3 points in a sermon, a poem, an invitation, and then Sunday school. Everybody was doing the same literature. There was no options, no electives. And so the program emphasis created this orthodoxy that was really measured by whether you did things the right way. It was more of a pragmatic kind of thing. And that the chief program of all was the Sunday school movement in 1954, Million More in 54 campaign, trying to add 1 million new Sunday school members to the rolls of our convention in 1954, and added 750,000, which was an amazing thing to take place. But that's when this programmatic and pragmatic drift. On the other hand, in the colleges and the seminaries, there is now an exploration of issues of historical criticism. And not just W.O. Carver over there doing it by himself at Southern Seminary, and not just Wake Forest University with W.L. Poteet, but almost everywhere. People are dabbling in the idea of how do we employ biblical criticism in the college and seminary level. The programmatic drift created an theological drift, and people were really not able to think theologically. And as a result of that, by the time you get to 1979, 25 years later, people are raising questions about the inerrancy of the Bible, and people don't even know what questions are being raised. It's not that they don't know whether they believe in it or not, because now that has not been a part of their programmatic training. And it created this theological drift. Even though at the popular level, people still believe the Bible. I mean, they trusted it and they lived their lives on it, but they didn't know how to articulate it or really understand what the issues were. The first two major publications in Southern Baptist life that employed the new historical criticism, The Message of Genesis by Ralph Elliott in 1961, who taught at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. He had been educated at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and now has written a book kind of chronicling these things. And he says in the book, all I did was write what I'd been taught by my teachers at Southern. So he just says, I was not the pioneer of this stuff. I just first went to write it. I wrote what I had been taught at Southern. And really what he does is to question the historicity of the nature of Genesis. And he says that the message is true, and therefore that's the title, The Message of Genesis, but the historicity underlying it may or may not be. Whether you're talking about the first chapter, the first three chapters, the first 12 chapters, first 22 chapters, he goes so far as to question the Abraham and Isaac episode in Genesis chapter 22. So he pushes the historical question out there pretty far. As a result of that, Southern Baptists gathered together and said, we need to see if there really is this widespread critical approach to the Bible, what they would call liberalism, in our colleges and seminaries. And so at the time, Herschel Hobbs was the president of the Southern Baptist Convention in 1962 and 1963. They put together a study committee to look at these things and said, we need to come back and say again what we said in 1925 and say it a little more strongly this time. And the result was the 1963 Baptist Faith and Message, of which Herschel Hobbs was the editor and architect, in the same way that E.Y. Mullins had been of the 1925 statement. This brought people together. It helped people see, well, by and large, across the board, we really do believe that the Bible is truth without any mixture of error. That's the language that is used in the Baptist Faith and Message. But in 1969, there's a new 12-volume commentary set coming out of Brodmann, the Brodmann Bible Commentary, and guess which volume is produced first? Genesis. And guess what happens in Genesis? A repeat of the message of Genesis. And controversy rages in 1969. Some of you can remember that. This time, W.A. Criswell is the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. Criswell and Hobbs were best friends. Didn't always see the Southern Baptist Convention identically, but were long-time friends, best men at each other's wedding, and had been seminary classmates and really a tag team, always calling each other on Monday to see who had the largest attendance on Sunday, First Baptist Church Oklahoma City or First Baptist Church Dallas. And there was this race between the two of them. And when Criswell came to be the pastor of First Baptist Dallas, he followed the great George Truett, who did not believe in having revivals. And Criswell wanted to have a revival service in the spring of his first year. And so he called Hobbs to come and preach that revival service. And Hobbs said, why'd you bring me? I'm young like you, contemporary. Why didn't you bring somebody else? He said, we hadn't had one here in 25 years, and I think this is going to be a sacrificial lamb, and you're going to be it. And so friends like that, you can go along with. So Hobbs was great friends with Criswell, and they had really a shaping influence on Southern Baptist life in the latter part of the 20th century like no one else between the two of them. But Criswell, as president of the Southern Baptist Convention, wrote his presidential book against the message of Genesis and against the teachings of the Brodmann commentary, and wrote a book, Why I Preach the Bible is Literally True. And it was published by Brodmann and Holman against the wishes of the Baptist Sunday School Board. It is the only book ever published by the Baptist Sunday School Board with a caveat in the front that says we're publishing this against our wishes. And it's very interesting, the political dynamics there. He was only able to publish it because he was the president of the convention. And so it was not a book that had the endorsement of the Sunday School Board or Brodmann and Holman at the time, but a very, very influential book. And cannot be missed for its importance. Bill Hull was the dean, provost at Southern Seminary at the time, and answered Dr. Criswell's book with an article that was published in the Baptist Program called Shall We Call the Bible Infallible? Which was really an echo. Those of you who know some things about the modernist fundamentalist controversy in the 1920s, Harry Emerson Fosdick wrote a little booklet called Shall the Fundamentalists Win? And Hull echoes Fosdick's arguments in many ways, and it's a very similar kind of presentation. Shall we call the Bible infallible? And he answers the same way that Fosdick did. No, the fundamentalists shall not win, and the Bible cannot be called infallible. That's really when the tensions in Southern Baptist life came to a point. You had the publication of the 69 Brodmann commentary against Criswell's book, and then Hull, as the chief theologian at Southern Seminary, writing this little response, shall we call the Bible infallible? And so those who think that things just kind of developed in a vacuum in 1979 at the Houston Convention misunderstand that 1979 is the result of a decade from 1969 to 1979 of trying to figure out how to respond to these particular things. The fact that the Sunday School Board did not want to publish Dr. Criswell's book, that Hull wrote this stinging critique, and you had the 1969 Brodmann commentary, which was not acceptable for the most part. These things were summarized by someone who was a Southern Baptist but didn't function in Southern Baptist life. He at that time was the editor of Christianity Today, Harold Lindzell, and really didn't quite understand us. It would be unfair to say that Lindzell got it right when he talked about the Southern Baptist Convention. But nevertheless, his book was incredibly important. And again, you can't understand the controversies of the last 25 years without understanding that particular book and what it did to kind of highlight some problems in Southern Baptist life. But as people began to look for ways to address the issues, they got some help outside the convention. There was a movement also within the broader evangelical world, really debates between the faculty at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School and Fuller Theological Seminary, and over this whole nature of Scripture again. And as a result, there was an attempt to bring together a group of people to say that Lindzell may have said it a little too strongly, and let's see if we can't find a better way to affirm our commitment to Scripture and the authority of Scripture. And James Boyce, the pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, became the leader of a group that brought 350 theologians and pastors together in Chicago in 1978 and put together the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. And really, that provided the theological framework to help many pastors in Southern Baptist life understand what the issues were, so that when the political dynamic started in 1979, they had some help here that came out of the Chicago Statement in 1978 for at least understanding what the issues were. This was a crazy time, really, the 60s and the 70s. Those of us in this room who lived through it, which is not everybody in this room, but it was really a time of insanity in many ways. Presidential assassinations, racial unrest, civil rights protests, rock and roll celebrations, love-ins, sit-ins, the whole deal. And so this the ferment within the culture for addressing issues of related to authority were pretty difficult and pretty demanding. But the reality is that W.T. Connor said, and this became a very important rallying cry for Southern Baptists in the middle of the 60s and 70s, W.T. Connor said, if God is not a God of authority, he is no God at all. If God does not reveal himself, religion is impossible. Therefore, if God has revealed himself to us, it was in an authoritative way, and we must obey. And that really became a very important statement for shaping many people in Baptist life during this time in the 60s and the 70s. But the rallying cry within the culture toward freedom really became the rallying cry for many Baptists during this time, too. So that you hear people say, well, ultimately what it means to be a Baptist is freedom. And you'll hear people say that even today, that what it means to be Baptist is to be free, or to be a dissenter, or to believe in soul competency, or autonomy, those kind of things. But if you take Hobbes and Criswell and their shaping influence against these things, they were really pushing against the cultural tides together in different ways, but together they were doing so. And both men, if you read what they had to say, believed in biblical inerrancy. Some people would say Hobbes never came out and said so. Well, he didn't come out in 1979 necessarily and say so, but he did in the last three or four books that he wrote in the late 80s and 90s, very clear in his commitment to biblical inerrancy, and those are all published by Brodmann Holman, if you'd like to see them. But since 1979, we have, most of us have lived through nothing in Southern Baptist life except controversy. Building on Ralph Elliott's message of Genesis, the Brodmann commentary, Bill Hull's article, there was a rallying cry for people in 1979 to say, we have lost our tradition. We have lost the commitments of A.T. Robertson, J.M. Frost, B.H. Carroll, John Broadus, Basil Manley, James Boyce. As a matter of fact, the whole issue of inerrancy, if you look for someone who is a clear articulator of inerrancy in the colleges and the seminaries, really from the 1950s to the 1980s, it's hard to find. And you can find them here and there. Curtis Vaughn, Cal Guy. You find some at Southwestern Seminary, but if you look at Southern Seminary, you might find Louis Drummond. You look at Southeastern, hard to find someone there. It really was just, they're just sprinkled here and there. They're not, and look in the classical disciplines, in Bible and theology, it's really hard to find someone there. As a matter of fact, most of the time, if someone held to that view, they were relegated to being obscurantist and wrongly equated almost immediately with someone who held to the mechanical dictation of inspiration, saying, we never held that. Even a voice and Manly rejected mechanical dictation, and then they would lump everyone together and label them and dismiss them. But now conservatives were calling for a return to the position of Manly and Carroll, though in a more sophisticated dress, I think, enabled by discussions of the Chicago Statement of Inerrancy. And Jimmy Draper, in 1982, became president of the convention and really said, what we need is not for this controversy to go on indefinitely. We need to find ways to work together. It was quite prophetic and quite insightful. And he came up with kind of a new five fundamentals and said, if we can find ways to agree on these five things, we can move forward together. And the first one was biblical inerrancy, and then the nature of the gospel, justification by faith, regenerate church membership. He called all the six seminary presidents together and the leaders of the agencies together and said, if we can do this, we'll call the whole thing off and we can you know, move forward arm in arm, link to link. And he couldn't get anyone to buy into it. No one would agree to his five statements. And so controversy moved on and it raged even larger. Russell Dilday, the Sunday School Board, attempted to respond to Dr. Draper's offer and said, we'll write our annual doctrine study on biblical authority. And so they got Russell Dilday, the president of Southwestern Seminary, to write the book. John Newport helped him. It's really almost co-authored book between them, but it has Dr. Dilday's name on it. And it's called The Doctrine of Biblical Authority. But Dr. Dilday has some stinging criticisms about biblical inerrancy. Instead of helping things, it fueled the controversy even more. This little book probably did as much to advance the heatedness of the controversy than anything, even though it's certainly not liberal, left-wing like Eliot's book or the Broadman Commentary. In many ways, it's quite orthodox and quite evangelical, but those stinging words about inerrancy raised everyone's ire and brought about the great 1985 convention. Some of you were there. Everyone claims to be there. There are 46,000 of us there. So no one will know whether you were there or not. You can say you were. But it was a huge thing. And really, it came about because of the heat was raised because of the Dilday book. Dilday was in many ways responding to two of his faculty members, two young whippersnapper faculty members that caused him a little trouble. Russ Bush and Tom Nettles in 1980 put out a book called Baptist and the Bible, in which they tried to show that historically Baptists had believed in inspiration and inerrancy. And it's a nice work, but it was rejected by Dilday and then challenged in a series of meetings year after year in the North American Association of Baptist Professors, I think it's called. And they would read papers and challenge the Bush-Nettles proposal. Finally, all those were put together in a work edited by Rob James at University of Richmond called The Unfettered Word that attempted to show that the biblical position and historical interpretation in Baptist life put forward by Bush and Nettles was wrong. And so that kind of brought things to a head. Roy Honeycutt, who many of you know, president at Southern Seminary, was always trying to be a peacemaker in the convention, though at times he had some statements that were less than peaceful when he called for a holy war in 1985. But in his work in the Review and Expositor in 1986, he said, let's all come together under our commitment to biblical authority. It is our treasured heritage. But he made the same mistake in many ways that Dr. Dilday did. And he has some stinging criticisms of people who hold to biblical inerrancy. And so his attempt to bring people together under a large umbrella failed and actually fueled the fire even more, and particularly did it anger trustees at the seminary in 1986. It is impossible to understand the last 25, 30 years in Southern Baptist life without recognizing the early influence of Clark Pinnock and Carl Henry. Carl Henry for a long time, but the early Clark Pinnock wrote a book in 1968 calling for a new Reformation in Baptist life grounded in biblical authority. And then he has a wonderful little book published by Moody Press in 1971 called Biblical Revelation that helped shape and inform a whole host of people. If you get your hands on it in a used bookstore, it's still a wonderful little book to have. As you know, Clark Pinnock has had several lives, and now is about Pinnock number 3 or 4 somewhere along the way. But this is the early Pinnock. This is Pinnock 1, and it's really quite helpful. He taught at New Orleans Seminary at the time and probably shaped the New Orleans tradition. Incredible, the number of people who came through New Orleans Seminary and had connections, Richard Land, connections with Clark Pinnock during that time, either as their teacher or as someone who kept them connected to the seminary after they left. And you cannot understand what has happened apart from the Pinnock influence. And I think Dr. Patterson would be the first to say that. Carl F. H. Henry shaped almost everybody's thinking who is a leader in Southern Baptist life today in 2005. And his six-volume work, God, Revelation, and Authority, is a classic. Most people can't read that dense work all the way through. But if you have, congratulations to you. And but it's worth reading at least volume 1 and volume 4. And if you can't read the whole thing, read those two and you'll be the better for it. The controversy was raging around biblical authority, and people recognized we've got to do something. So Southern Baptist seminary presidents came together in 1986 in Glorieta, which is our Baptist encampment out on the west, and put together what's called the Glorieta Statement. Incredible statement. They acknowledged that on the 6 seminary faculties, they did not have representatives of the conservatives, not have representatives of people who continued to teach the manly voice carol tradition, and said that they would try to find faculty members like that. And then they said, as for ourselves, as the 6 presidents of the Southern Baptist Seminary, we go on record today affirming that the Bible does not err in any area of reality. Incredibly strong statement. I don't know that too many people, I'm not sure the 6 current seminary presidents can make that statement. The Bible does not err in any area of reality. If there are grammatical mistakes, and I think there are, that's an area of reality. And so that's really a strong statement to make. The Bible does not err in any area of reality. But that was the essence of the Glorieta Statement. And they came back and started trying to add people who held to the manly carol tradition to the faculties in 1986. Randall Lally, interestingly enough, was president of Southeastern Seminary and viewed to be the most radical of the 6, is the one who came up with that language for the Glorieta Statement. It's a very, very interesting kind of thing. Southern Seminary was where all the attention was focused. All the spotlights were on Louisville, Kentucky. And Dr. Honeycutt, again, trying to be the peacemaker, asked people to see if we can't come together around some statement we can all agree upon. And so we had this idea for a covenant statement that the faculty trustees would agree upon, and it would be the window through which new faculty members would come. And I don't know if I've ever said this on the record before. A lot of people know it, but Dr. Honeycutt asked me to write the first draft of this statement in 1991. And I did. The final draft is not my writing. It went through a redaction on the faculty side and a redaction on the trustee side. But you can find a little bit, if you're a good source critic, of my work back at the very beginning. But I wrote the first draft that got that started. But it came together. Imagine trying to get trustees who were some pretty strong-willed conservatives at that particular time, and Bill Leonard and Glenn Henson and Molly Marshall to agree upon a statement. That is not a very easy thing to do. But that's what the 1991 Covenant Agreement did. And it brought people together and brought a moment of peace at Southern Seminary, and at least a way to begin to process new faculty members' additions and understanding how things were to work. Southern Baptist Convention came back in 1992, recognized that what Dr. Dilday had done in 1983 had hurt rather than helped, and needed another doctrine study on the doctrine of the Bible. And so in 1992, again, and this time the doctrine of the Bible study affirmed the Carol Manley tradition and was widely accepted, and up until that time sold more copies than any doctrine study ever in the Sunday School Board's history. At the same time, they published a book in 1992 called Beyond the Impasse, which was an attempt to bring some more scholarly presentations together to help the not just the lay people, but the colleges and seminary faculties come together. And so on one side, you had Rob James from the University of Richmond, Walt Harrelson, who was the dean at Vanderbilt Divinity School, but a Southern Baptist, Molly Marshall, and John Newport. And then on the other side, you had Al Mohler, Timothy George, Paige Patterson, and David Dockery. And you had back and forth kind of conversations. And this proved to be a very important book for clarifying the issues. Everyone knew where everyone stood after this book came out in 1992. And Clark Pinnock, who is now about Pinnock 3, somewhere by this time in 1992, wrote a lengthy review of it in Christianity Today and said, anyone that thinks that the new conservatives in Southern Baptist life are people who have their heads in the sand need to read this book, and evaluated each one and basically declared the winners to belong to the conservative tradition, and said was not so much a debate as it was a dialogue, but he declared that those were the ones that were the most persuasive in his mind, and commended him. And having Pinnock at that stage in his career say that to the review was quite instrumental for the recognition of the young Southern Baptist scholarship in the early 90s. Then the New American Commentary came along, and then another book by Broadman and Holdman called Christian Scripture in 1995. By the time you get to this particular point, you're really at a place where the leftward-leaning progressives who were shaped by W.O. Carver and Eliot and some of the things that were going on in the late 50s and early 60s have started to lead the Southern Baptist Convention. Approximately 10% or so left in the Southern Baptist Convention think that the fight is not over and want to fight every year about something at the state or national level. But I would say that now, in 2005, after what has happened since 1975, that about 80% of the people are in general agreement that the Bible is the Word of God. It is revealed from God in its source. It is totally inspired by God. It is authoritative for all of life. And it can be defined as completely true, trustworthy, infallible, inerrant, or Carol's word, irrefragable, if you would so choose. But I think that's where most people are today. That being the case, I think it is not enough for us just to look at the Southern Baptist view of Scripture in the past, but to try to understand what we need to do for the future. I think we need to recognize that the beginning point is the issue of revelation, that the Bible has its source in God. It does not have its source in the human authors. It has been revealed by God. It is not the Bible is not the story of humans seeking after God so much as it is a story of God seeking after us. It is the story of God revealing himself to us and making himself known. He doesn't tell us everything about himself. He doesn't tell us everything about the world, but he tells us enough about himself and about the world so that we can have a relationship with him, so that we can be guided in this life, so that we can understand how the world comes about, we can understand some of the things of the work of God in creation. And that is the point. So there is this general acceptance, I think, that the Bible is revealed to us. Now, this word, God revealed himself in words and in acts, has all been brought together in what is called inspiration. And the Bible, God worked with the human writers, prophets and apostles, using all of their experiences, bringing them to the point. Even, I think, Moses' training in Egypt is a part of the large umbrella of inspiration, preparing him to be able to be the author of Scripture. Paul's Jewish training, the finest schools of his day, part of the rubric of preparing him to be the writer of that particular time. The experiences of the writers somehow, in the providence of God, are preparing them to be the instruments of inspiration. And so even the Luke's historical research, Luke begins his gospel in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, saying that he has researched these things before writing his gospel. All of that somehow is under the providential superintending work of God of bringing the revealed words and acts of God to paper, preparing the writers to write. So what is really inspired, finally, are the writings. But the process itself, it cannot be dismissed, even though the process is different with every biblical writer. There is nothing that is the same. There's no parallel from writer to writer. And therefore, you have a genuine human stamp on each one. You read Mark, you see Mark. You read John, you see John. You read Paul, you see Paul. Their human stamp is there, but it's all under the authority and superintending work of the Spirit. The result is that the Spirit has concursively taken the Word of God, the Word and acts of God, and the work of humans, bringing them together so that we can say we have an inspired, truthful, inerrant Word that is authoritative for us in our life. But it is authoritative for us, I think, when it is rightly interpreted. That's a lot of people are willing to say, I think there's a problem here in Scripture. I think there are some challenges. I don't think any of us sitting here today who studied the Bible seriously not say there are not the Bible's without challenges. As early as J.L. Dagg, remember, back 1845, the first theologian, president at Mercer Seminary, in his book, the first book we talked about, the first of the hour, he talked about alleged imperfections. I mean, as early as that, you have people recognizing that there are challenges in Scripture. I don't think anyone would say that there are not challenges, but we would say that the Bible is truthful. And here's an attempt by that 1992 Doctrine of the Bible study for Southern Baptist Convention to define what we mean by that. It says, when all the facts are known, the Bible in its autographs, that is, in its original writings, properly interpreted in light of the culture and communication means it had developed. As you can't judge it necessarily by communication means that were centuries later, by the time in which it was written. In the time of its composition, will be shown to be completely true. That's really the argumentation. Not precise, but true. Sometimes people get hung up on the word inerrant, thinking that it talks about precision. The emphasis is on truthfulness. If one gospel writer says that Jesus appeared to them 6 days later, and another one says it's on the eighth day, that is imprecise, but it's not an error. It is about a week later, and so it is true what they say. Therefore, it is not false, and all that it affirms to the degree of precision, not according to our understanding of the 21st century understanding of time and precision, but according to precision at that time, intended by the author in all matters relating to God and his creation. I think it was under that understanding of inerrancy put forth in the 1992 Doctrine of the Bible study that Southern Baptists as a whole have been able to embrace this commitment and say that we affirm the inerrancy of the Bible, that it is the corollary of inspiration. We affirm that canonical Scripture should always be interpreted on the basis that it is infallible and inerrant. And we understand that we must interpret Scripture in a confessional setting, recognizing that it is indeed the inspired Word of God. I think we need a safeguard, however. We need to say, as important as it is to talk about the inspiration and the inerrancy or infallibility of Scripture, that is an important safeguard for how we approach Scripture and read it, but it is not enough. It is insufficient in and of itself. There is more that needs to be said. We need to understand that the Jehovah Witnesses also would claim to believe in an inerrant Bible. That there are other cults that would claim it. It is the interpretation of it as well. Understanding that in light of what is often called the consensus fide of the church. Understanding it with in line in conversation with Nicaea and Chalcedon and the Reformers and Wesley and the Pietist and the Confessionalist, and understanding how all of that fits together so that we have a balanced, clear affirmation of the Bible's truthfulness and its trustworthiness. The ultimate issue is whether or not the Bible is true. When Paul writes his letter to Titus in Titus chapter 1, he says to Titus chapter 1 verse 2 that God cannot and does not lie. And that message that has been entrusted to him, now passed on to Titus, and by result of inspiration, passed on to us, is a word, a message that comes has its source in God who cannot lie. That's the ultimate issue for us. We have to decide today, you, me, everybody in this room, do we believe that God does or does not lie, that he can or cannot lie? And if he does not lie and cannot lie, and he is the origin of Scripture, it has its origin in him, and he has revealed it to us, then we really, as Harry Blaymeyer says, have only two choices, the bowed head of submission to Scripture or the turned back of rebellion toward it. And I think that's the only two options that we have. And so I think as Baptists, now in 2005, moving forward in the 21st century in a time when it's more clear than ever the difference between Christian faith and a rising, advancing secularism, we must be willing to say that to be a Baptist means to be biblical. And they're not necessarily to be equated as the same. But you cannot be Baptist without being biblical. To confess the full inspiration of Scripture. To contend for the gospel as truth because it has been revealed to us in Holy Scripture. And I believe it's in this sense that Baptists in the past and hopefully in the future can be called a people of the book. If indeed that's how we've described ourselves for 150 years, if that's how we're introduced in the 1991 Baptist hymnal, if the year 2005 is the year of the Bible in Southern Baptist life, then I want to ask all of us to join in the echoing the consensus belief of Baptists in the past and committing ourselves in the future to the truthfulness of the Bible and saying that we desire to be a people of the book.